Now, you've been holding a sheet in your hands for several minutes now, and perhaps some of you have even glanced at the sheet before class started, and perhaps there is even an enterprising few folks in the class who even actually started to attempt an answer to what I put as our introduction today. And I really want to hear a few of these. I do. And as I hear a few of these, I want to make it very clear that I want to hear a few of them from young folk. From young folk in here. There are a couple young folk in here. And there may not be a lot of young folk, so, you know, if you're a young folk, Jay, you would fit in that category, right? Introduction, you guys. Complete the following sentence. Long ago, when I was...
A kid,
somebody said. A kid. Still I started mine out long ago when I was a teenager and lived in New Jersey. One of my favorite things about Christmas was going Christmas caroling on Christmas Eve to the homes of shut-ins. I remember this from those years long ago. Matter of fact, I was a teenager, but I was in the younger teenage category. The older teenagers, the college age teenagers, you guys, they used to, now I grew up in South Jersey, of course, in Collingswood, New Jersey. So we used to do our Christmas caroling in that vicinity to the shut-ins. The older teenagers, whom I sort of looked up to, they used to, this was their tradition, they used to drive to Atlantic City and have breakfast in Atlantic City. You know, and then come back to celebrate Christmas. I never did that. I never got that cool or whatever. But anyhow, that was me. Anybody have a, did anybody fill in the blanks here? Melanie, I see you smiling like you did it. Did you?
It was just when I was a wee girl, lived in Florida, and we decorated the Christmas tree with my parents.
All right, that's good. That's good. And Beth, Libby?
This isn't very spiritual, but when I was a kid in California, we'd go to our grandparents, and all the aunts and, well, my father was one of three brothers. We'd all get together. They'd exchange joke presents, they'd have dinner, and they were the funniest people.
They would exchange joke presents. Methinks maybe this afternoon there may be something similar to that. Although mine is very serious, actually. Maybe. Anyone else? Surely somebody would like to. Michelle.
My dad was one of 10, and every Christmas Eve, all of the family, minus one of his siblings, and all of the cousins, I couldn't count. And we'd get together and have a potluck, and somebody volunteered to dress in this horrible thing, Santa outfit, which scared the little ones, you know. But it's always just such a special memory. It was such a, we were like 65 to 80, and... It was only in one or two homes because who could fit all these people? Yeah. But it was just very special.
Yeah.
Very meaningful.
And cold.
And always cold.
Yeah, oh, I bet.
Always cold.
Oh, yeah.
Always, yeah. Usually snow.
Sharon.
When I was a kid, we had Christmas Eve service that started at 11 p.m.
Oh,
and even as kids, we went to it. And at the end, we would have the candle lighting. And at midnight, as the service ended, the pastor would always look at his watch and say, Merry Christmas.
Right at the precise moment. Yeah. Yeah. David?
Our family would sit around the fireplace Christmas Eve. I hadn't thought about it for years. And we'd sing Christmas carols. That's a great memory.
Yeah. Yes, it is. It is. I think we'll sing a couple of Christmas carols this afternoon, don't you? Yeah. Is there a young person so bold as to tell us? Emma, yes, for you.
We used to go over to my neighbor's house and set up a train around her Christmas tree.
Oh, yeah.
She moved away.
She moved away and took the train with her. How many of the rest of you had trains of some sort? Yeah, a bunch of us. I still have my dad's train platform. It's actually behind a couch in my study, and I haven't gotten it out in a couple of years, but I'd like to do that again.
You know, it's kind of neat. You had the train.
One more. Una más.
When we were young, my grandmother had over 30 grandchildren. 10 of them came from my family. But she used to make cookies with us at Christmas time. All different flavors, all different color frosting, and we'd all pass them all around and with her. And we just enjoyed doing that with her every year.
A lot of sweet and special memories. A lot of sweet and special memories, and we're creating a lot of those things for the generations that follow us. Do you miss that? I think probably a lot of you. If you've even bothered to check anything here, you probably would. Yes. Have you ever done that since? You know, for me, you know, going Christmas counting, a couple times we did. Matter of fact, I even got an email that was sent to me, I guess it's maybe been a week or so ago now.
Ian?
Yes. We're leaving on our trip to Tennessee for our grandson's wedding the next morning, very early the next morning. And Helen kind of gave me the idea. You don't want to even think about going out the night before doing that. But yeah. Well, introduction number two. I have my Bible open to Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, the very beginning of the book of Hebrews. So, let me read to you the first three verses in the book of Hebrews. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now I'm stopping. I know the sentence doesn't end there, but that's where I'll stop. The second introduction, who were the original readers of Hebrews?
Hebrews.
right. Let's put this. Jewish Christians, or, you know, we could even elaborate on that, professing Jewish Christians, because as you read the book of Hebrews, apparently some were not, but professing Jewish Christians, and I think you probably have room for two more words on that line, and these words are so crucial. Professing Jewish Christians facing persecution. Facing persecution. The book of Hebrews is not the easiest book in the New Testament to study or to teach, is it? Not at all. It really isn't. But professing Jewish Christians facing persecution. Are we facing persecution? Well, not like they were. Not like they were. This is probably somewhere in the mid part of the 60s of the first century AD. You know, I was in college in the 60s of, you know, the previous millennium or whatever. The 60s, and some of you remember this, I mean, I'm amongst contemporaries here, at least some, I know that. But the 60s, in many respects, were not the easiest time. I heard Libby whisper Berkeley protests, I mean, the Kent State murders, the Vietnam War and war protests. Now, I went to a small Christian liberal arts college, so we didn't have war protests on the college campus, but boy, that was going on everywhere around. And when I graduated from college, I went on to seminary. And so I got a 4D exemption from being drafted. But my brother, who is 3 years younger than I am, was drafted, went into the Marine Corps, and very, very quickly went to Vietnam.
Was what?
Very quickly went to Vietnam.
Yeah.
He was in the Marine Air Wing, so he was not actually in combat, but I remember letters coming home from Don in July in Vietnam, and it was right after, or right before the Tet Offensive that Don got there. And during the Tet Offensive, I remember Don writing in letters. I don't know whether those letters are still in existence or not. There was a barrage of bombs that came into the airbase where they were at. And most of those bombs were duds. If all those bombs had exploded, I mean, there probably would have been mass casualties and all. But it was a troublesome time. It really was. Well, the 60s of the first century AD were troublesome times also, and probably one single historical event can be associated or can be related or recalled from that period of time that sort of gives you the sense of the times, and that is the Great Fire in Rome. The Great Fire in Rome. Who was the Caesar at that time?
Nero.
Nero. Nero. You don't have to go to history books and read a lot about Nero to know that Nero was not a good person. I mean, the more you read and study about that, the more you will be shocked by this person. Why was there a great fire in Rome? And who was really responsible for that great fire in Rome? Well, no question, I don't think, for any sane-minded individual that Nero himself was responsible for that. Nero had proposed a very audacious plan for the rebuilding of Rome, and when that was not met with favor, the majority of the precincts of Rome burned down. Can you put two and two together as to who might be responsible for that? Burn the majority of the precincts down and you have an opportunity to rebuild. But since thinking people probably put two and two together, Nero chose the Christians to be scapegoats. And probably it wasn't hard to make a convincing case, not a correct case to be sure, but a convincing case for the people to be convinced of that. And so there began persecutions, and the persecutions are chilling. When you read about them, they should send chills down your spine. Christians were faced with impending death. That's a real possibility. So what do you do if you're a Christian? Now, you know, we live in a relatively comfortable time, I think, don't you? Relatively comfortable. We know there's the threat of persecution. The persecution for us may be just an unkind word or something like that. But these individuals, especially if these professing Jewish Christians were living in Rome, as I think is a leading suggestion and the one I kind of follow, what now? What are we going to do now? And some of them, apparently, as you read the book of Hebrews, some of them decided that the best thing that they could do is to withdraw from their profession of faith in Christ back into the protective confines of Judaism, and there they would be safe from persecution. Withdrawing back into the Judaism was a religio licita, that is, an approved religion by the Roman Empire. Christianity was a religio illicita. So some of them had decided to do that. So our second question there on our introduction number two is, why was the book of Hebrews written? I would say this would be a good statement of it. To show the absolute superiority of Christ, to show the absolute superiority of Christ and the gospel over all the assets of Judaism. Now, the author of Hebrews, whoever he may have been, and I don't know who he was, actually. I don't. Probably none of you do either. I don't know. Although many people, you know, are very strong advocates of the Apostle Paul. The author of this book does not trash Judaism. No, not at all. But the author of Hebrews does show the absolute superiority of Christ and the gospel over any of the assets or heroes of Judaism. So the, you know, the solution is, why would you leave your profession of Christ and your allegiance to Christianity? Why would you leave that and go back into Judaism? You're leaving something superior to go back to something inferior. So, the book of Hebrews starts in the way that we just read a moment ago. Long ago. Long ago. Lesson one, it started long ago. Number one is, long ago to the author and readers. Long ago to the author and readers. First bullet is, from the time of the Protevangelium in Eden. Yes, I'll help you spell that. you guys, I wasn't even looking at you, but I can see heads come up. From the time of the Protevangelium in Eden, that's P-R-O-T-O. You spelled proto so far. E-V-A-N-G-E-L-I-U-M. Evangel with an I-U-M on the end. Proto-Evangelium in Eden. What is the Proto-Evangelium? Tim answered with a gesture. Not with a hand, but what was your gesture with? With his foot and with prominence on the heel of your foot, I think, if I could see it correctly here. The Proto-Evangelium is actually the term, I don't know who came up with the term originally, but it very simply is the term for the first proto-gospel. The first presentation of the gospel. I think we can turn back to that, and we have to turn to Genesis chapter 3 to come to the Protevangelium. Genesis chapter 3, and we could with great value, with great profit, read the whole of chapter 3, but I think many of you, if you have little titles at the top of chapters, will find at the top of chapter 3, the two simple words, the fall of mankind. Those chapters preceded by God's creation of all things and God's creation of man in his own image. The chapter 3, the fall. But I'll go down to verse 9. The Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Now, you think God really didn't know where he was? Where are you? And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, I think this is a very, very interesting way to put this. And I think I first heard it put this way by Dr. R.C. Sproul. God is addressing Satan, but Adam and Eve are eavesdroppers, as it were, in hearing this. Hear the words that God said to the serpent. because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And that's Tim's gesture with his foot. That's the Protevangelium right there. That is the first declaration of the gospel in Genesis chapter 3. And by no means the last declaration of the gospel. So the long ago involves from the time of the first gospel message sounding in Eden, second bullet, to the start of the intertestament period. Now, what's the intertestament period? Intertestament is a combination of two words easier to determine than proto-evangelium. But the intertestament period is the period of history between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, in virtually all of our Bibles, unless you happen to have a study Bible with you, I mean, I have just a text Bible with me. And my text Bible, the Old Testament message ends there. The New Testament message starts there. I just turned the page. And I have moved from the Old Testament to the New Testament. But do you know what I have done in turning that one page? I have turned the page on 400 years of history. 400 years of history intervened between the close of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. May I rephrase that? 400 years of very significant history. Now, we don't have the time today to look into all that, but from the time that Adam and Eve, hearing God address Satan, heard the words of the first gospel message, the promise of one who would deal with the one who was responsible for bringing sin into the world, from that time until the start of the intertestament period, the long ago covers a period of thousands of years. What was the date of when Adam and Eve heard those words in the garden? I don't know. I really don't know. I mean, Bishop Usher, if you have Bibles that go with that kind of a chronology, he, dare I say, guesstimated the date of creation as 4004 BC. Thousands of years of history. The author of Hebrews goes on to say this, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. First of all, the fathers. That is the ancestors of the persecuted Jews being addressed in the epistle. The ancestors, their ancestors. The ancestors of the persecuted Jews who were hearing the Gospel of Hebrews. The fathers. On the back of the page, the prophets. The prophets. The prophets were the instruments of revelation, and I'm not speaking in terms of the last book of the Bible here, the instruments of revelation who possessed a transient dignity. A transient dignity. They both forth told, F-O-R-T-H-T-O-L-D, they both forth told the message that God gave to them and foretold the future. Although when we think of the prophets, I think in most people's minds, they immediately think of individuals who foretold the future. But of the two aspects of what was involved in the prophetic office, the foretelling, that is the telling forth of the message that God declared to them to announce to a king, like the king Ahab or whoever, That was the more prominent part of their role than the foretelling of the future. I'm getting myself tongue-tied. Foretell and foretell. But the prophets were involved in both of those things. Next bullet. Times of messianic prediction and exaltation. Times of messianic prediction and exaltation. These two little phrases, at many times and in many ways. They're little phrases, little prepositional phrases that are packed full of a lot of stuff. But at many times. The divine revelation of the Old Testament came piecemeal. Piecemeal. The Old Testament wasn't given all at once. The Old Testament revelation came piecemeal, bit by bit. No one prophet or prophecy delivered it all. It came at many times. Scattered throughout that period of thousands of years from the time when the first gospel was heard in the garden until the intertestamental period began. And in many ways, well, by direct communication, that is, God communicating directly with the prophets, but also in a lot of other ways. Also by dreams. By dreams. God spoke to the fathers through the prophets by dreams, visions, angels, and even by events / institutions. Events. God spoke to the prophets through events and through institutions. Institutions like the temple, like the tabernacle, and so on. Number three, the extensiveness of Old Testament prophecy. As indicated by the Gospels, first of all, the first books that we come to in the New Testament are the Gospels. Matthew's Gospel directly cites or alludes to the Old Testament at least 129 times. At least 129 times. Mark, approximately 63 such clear references. Luke, about 100 references. And then number four, John. Now, one of the books that I used as a textbook in a Life of Christ class that I taught for many years at the college, a book by Robert Duncan Culver. Robert Duncan Culver puts it this way concerning the Gospel of John. Jesus and the apostles regarded all the Old Testament as preparatory and predictive. Not just a few selected messianic passages. In other words, the Gospel of John is saturated with Old Testament imagery and the like. The Gospels are just full of that. If you'll just excuse me for a second. This is just too good. So what am I going to do with that? I don't know.
I don't know.
It seems so.
We don't have you in the picture.
No. All right. The New Testament, especially as indicated in the first four books of the New Testament, is just filled with Old Testament prophecy.
Oh, taking a picture of you.
Something that's here. I'm frozen.
Apparently so. Okay. Just look yourself. Okay. Smile. There you go.
Okay. Probably my mouth should be opener.
I'll send it to you.
I'm getting primed up for this afternoon. This will be an enjoyable time. All right. There are a number of significant passages, and I am mindful of our time here and that we're sorters, but I would like for us to look quickly at these passages that are an indication of how saturated our New Testament is. First of all, Luke chapter 24. Verses 24 through 27. And you realize that when we come to Luke chapter 24, we are in one of the resurrection chapters. This is after the resurrection occurred. And one of the most significant accounts associated with the resurrection, the resurrection appearances of Jesus, is this account in Luke chapter 24, beginning with verse 13, Jesus walking to Emmaus with two individuals, two downcast individuals, a man named Cleopas and a companion of his, as they were leaving Jerusalem, so downcast that Jesus had been crucified and now it's been 3 days. It was Jesus who walked with them. But skipping into that resurrection appearances, we come to verse 24. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, he, who? Jesus? Said to them, Cleopas and his companion, oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And verse 27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. That must have been the most amazing Bible lesson ever given. Skipping down further in that chapter to verse 44, which occurred later that day when Jesus appeared in Jerusalem to the disciples behind locked doors, verse 44, and he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Another statement from Jesus himself about the fullness of the revelation of the Old Testament. And the thing which is focused on in both of those passages is this. And I think this became the stumbling block among so many of the Jews, even the disciples at times. And that is the thought that Jesus is the Messiah would suffer. They thought the Messiah would come and set up his kingdom and rule, and they rule with him and all that. But notice Jesus emphasized in both of these portions here, the Messiah must come and suffer. He must suffer. This was what was predicted in the Old Testament, he says. In Acts chapter 3, and one of the things you'll notice as we turn through these passages here is that we are turning to passages that were all written by the same author, and that is by Dr. Luke. In Acts chapter 3, we are reading about the healing of the lame man at the beautiful gate and the opportunity to present the gospel that followed that as a crowd came together. and as Peter presented the gospel. And so in verse 18, skipping down into it, hearing Peter speak, he says, "And what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled." Verse 21, "Whom heaven must receive until the time for restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago." And then skipping down to verse 24, "And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days." Well, I'm going to skip over reading the last couple passages, but these passages are amazing in pointing out the fullness of Old Testament prophecy concerning the coming of Jesus. So that brings us to the next bullet, various kinds of messianic prophecies. And this, we could spend an hour at least on this. The first is prophecies which were messianic by way of preparation. The Apostle Paul wrote, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law." When the fullness of time has come, God sent forth his Son. A second is messianic by extension. In Psalm chapter 1, the way the book of Psalms begins, and Psalm 1 is, I think, somewhat familiar to us, we read these initial words: "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night." Messianic by extension. The man who meditates on the law of God knows so much about what God has revealed in his word about the coming of the Messiah. The third is what have been called divine parousia, that is personal presence prophecies. And I have a couple references there, one from Micah and one from Malachi. The Malachi one is familiar, especially for any of you who have at one time or another sung in or been a part of the Messiah. And certainly some of you in this room have sung in it. Most of us have heard that. But in Micah chapter 1 and verse 2, "Hear, you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple." Then the next one is royal messianic prophecy. When you read Psalm 72, if we took the time to read Psalm 72, you would find at the beginning of this psalm a very unique feature of this particular psalm. When we think of the psalms, we think of many of them being Psalms of David. A lot of them are identified as Psalms of David. Some of them, which are what some scholars call orphan psalms, no name to them. Some of those psalms are no doubt Psalms of David too. But the interesting feature of Psalm 72 is its psalm superscription declares of Solomon. And when you read through this psalm, you certainly encounter certain things. I mean, may I read just verse 8? "May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." There are so many reflections of Solomon and his glorious reign. But by extension, this is messianic to be sure. The next one, messianic by hyperbole. This is what some scholars, Robert Duncan Culver, for example, categorizes these kinds of messianic prophecies as. Messianic by hyperbole. Remember what hyperbole is? It's exaggeration for effect. It is not the device of an individual who's a proverbial liar or, you know, who cannot do anything but lie when he's trying to present things. Rather, it is a legitimate form of speech. Psalm 22, You know what Psalm 22 is about? You know how Psalm 22 opens? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? You know, you cannot, if you have any knowledge of Scripture, you cannot begin to read Psalm 22 without being transported mentally to the cross. You can't. It's impossible for us. And what David must have experienced leading to that was just a little bit of what is wrapped up in Psalm 22 as we're taken to the cross. The next one is typical messianic prophecy. Typical. T-Y-P-I-C-A-L. Typical messianic prophecy. By typical here, it doesn't mean, you know, typical in the way we normally use the word, but it means messianic prophecy using types. Types. A type is like an image stamped on something which is predictive of something future, and the reference is Numbers 21:9, and Jesus will make reference to it in John chapter 3 as he talks to Nicodemus, and he says to him, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. The serpent in the wilderness was a type or figure, a prefiguring of the coming work of Christ. Christ would be lifted up for all to see. Those who look to him in believing faith, those who were dying, those who look to him in believing faith were healed. That's what the cross of Christ would be like. And then finally, direct messianic prophecy. Well, Genesis chapter 3:15, where we began all this, the first declaration of the gospel in the Garden of Eden. Isaiah 53, another great passage from the Old Testament, which is filled, so filled with clear messianic prophecy that many of the unbelieving Jews refused to even read it. If we had more time, I would read Acts 13, verses 16 through 41, as we hear the Apostle Paul preach in the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch. But let me just close with three things for us to think about. Could you tell the Christmas story if we didn't have the New Testament? Could you? Well, let me go to number two. How often do you read the Old Testament? I hope the answer to that is pretty often. I hope you haven't just become a New Testament person and, you know, the Old Testament's not for us anymore. The third thing is, and this, I think, connects very much up with number one, could you present the gospel by only using the Old Testament? Could you? Yes, you could. Matter of fact, if all I had was Isaiah 53, boom, I'm off. I'm off. Isaiah 53:6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And what's the rest of it say?
The Lord has laid on him the iniquity.
Wow. That is such a beautiful, concise declaration of the gospel. Next week we're going to continue on this. I'm going to call next week's lesson, It Happened Long Ago. It Happened Long Ago, and we'll pursue a little bit further what we started to look at today. So let's have prayer and then skedaddle. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your love for us, Lord. Thank you for the gospel message that we find really from cover to cover in this glorious book. Father, I pray that you would bless us as we go to worship now. May we go, Father, in the spirit of desiring to worship you in spirit and in truth and in the beauty of holiness. And we love you in Jesus' name.